Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we come to you this morning, today, at all times with humble but confident hearts. Humbled by the fact that on our own we have no right to call you Father. We have no access to your presence. Humbled by the fact that on our own we have no hope of relationship with you now or ever, but confident that in the person and the work through the name and the blood of Christ we are forgiven, we are rescued and redeemed, we are brought close and kept near through nothing that we have done. It's all and it's always Christ. And so I pray that you'd remind us of that truth today and that we would find fresh gladness in the reality of the good news of the gospel. And that you would comfort struggling hearts and you would strengthen those who feel weak in body or spirit. And that you would grant joy that is full and centered upon Christ. May that happen. May it happen through Jesus. And so we ask it humbly but confidently in his name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to grab those and turn with me to John 14. We'll read verses 1 through 6 in just a moment, but we'll look most closely at verses 1 through 3. John 14. Kids, if you have your scripture journals for John 14, I'd encourage you to get those out and to use those today. Hope that is helpful for you as you walk with us through this portion of God's Word. And as we think about kids, we've got some significant changes that will happen today and this week within the church family here at KBC. At 10:30 during our second worship gathering, we'll offer care and ministry in the nursery area for ages 1 through 3. We'll do the same downstairs for ages 4 through kindergarten. And our students, middle school and high school, will meet in the auditorium. That's at the 10:30 service. We do ask if you have younger kids in the nursery or children that if you make use of that ministry and care for them, that you attend the 10:30 service. That just makes sure that if there are issues with your kids for caring for them well, we can contact you easily. So these doors over here will open at 10:15, and you can take your kids in there if that applies to you. It may not apply to you because I know you're at the 9 o'clock service right now. We want to share that with you. We're thankful for that opportunity. And on Wednesday, for kids 1st through 6th grade, and then again for middle school and high school, we'll have ministry classes here on Wednesday night from 6 to 7:30. You'll come in through the front doors. So if you've got questions about that, let us know. We've tried to push that information out via YouTube and email this last week, but you might have some specific questions. Let us know. We'd be happy to serve you. So, John 14, 1 through 6 is what we'll read in a moment. And what we find here, let's just remember this, is 12 men in the upper room. And they are about to walk together through the most difficult time that any of them has ever or would ever encounter here on earth. One of these 12 is the Savior, and in less than a day from the reading of this passage, he'll be dead. His body will be pulled down from a cross and laid in a tomb. The other 11, the 11 remaining disciples, then will have to face the reality of the Savior's cross and all the chaos and all of the emotions that come along with him no longer being present in their lives. And so for everybody in the upper room that night, what was about to happen would be individually, collectively, the most difficult and dark valley that any of them would ever navigate. And so today's passage, and really chapters 13 all the way up through 17, is characterized by Christ continuing to love those who are his own. He's called them. He knows them. He's shepherded them, and he wants them to function and operate well with faith, even when he's gone. So this is a set of verses that we'll walk through today and next week and the weeks that follow, that is just chock full of hope. It's a future hope, but it is such a future hope, it has such a weight that it will trickle down into the rest of their lives here on earth and even to our hearts as we trust and follow Christ today. And so, John 14, we'll look at verses 1 through 3, but we'll read 1 through 6. So let's stand in honor of our Lord and His Word. Here's what it says, still in the upper room, 12 to 18 hours before Christ would die. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, and I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." So, Father, our prayer is that today, through the person and work, the promise and the presence of Christ, the reality of your Spirit among us and within us, that we would feel the weight of this hope, that maybe some would feel it for the first time and they would know Christ for the first time, and that you would call them to yourself. Others, that they would know it in a new way, and you would cause their hearts in a troubled world not to be troubled, not because troubles are gone, not because troubles don't matter, but because Jesus is better. May it be so for our good and for the glory of Christ, and we ask it in his worthy name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So the opening words here in verse 1 from Christ ought to be read in their proper context, because if we fail to grasp the atmosphere in which they are delivered, we could miss, I think, some of the depth and significance of what the Savior had for his first disciples and what he has for us as well. Verse 1 begins with, "Let not your hearts be troubled." But we shouldn't take that to mean that Jesus is instructing his followers to stuff their emotions or to ignore their concerns. This is not a calloused or cold-hearted statement from the Savior. Rather, it was meant to be, then and now, a source of hope and encouragement. It is spoken, these words from Jesus, to a group of deeply troubled and struggling friends. Just remember the background that leads up to where we find ourselves today in chapter 14. The men in that room on that night had left their family, they had walked away from their friendships, they had forsaken their careers and left behind their personal ambitions in order to follow this man named Jesus Christ, who claimed to be the Messiah. They had pushed aside their hometowns, they had let go of familiar surroundings and friendly faces, they had left all that behind to say, I'm laying it down to take up the cross of Christ. And so it's right for us to acknowledge, as good, as amazing as Jesus had been to them, as wonderful as this opportunity was to follow Christ, it still came with significant sacrifice on the part of these 11 remaining disciples. These men had staked their hopes and their lives on the belief, on confidence, that Jesus was the true, long-awaited Messiah of the Jewish people. And just a few days earlier, their confidence seemed to be well-founded. Remember, the second half of John is tightly compacted. And so, just a few days before this was the triumphal entry, right? Jesus raises Lazarus. Everybody hears about it. The crowds are flocking to Christ. Jesus walks into Jerusalem at the beginning of the most important time of their year, the Passover feast in the capital city, and everybody is beside themselves. They line the streets and they cry out, "Hosanna," right? "We welcome the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's make him king." That was just 4 or 5 days before the upper room, but a lot has happened in 4 or 5 days. Between then and now, Jesus has repeatedly, uncomfortably said, "I'm leaving. I'm going away, I won't be with you much longer, and I'm leaving, and you can't come with me." Between then and now, one of the 12 has actually left, bent on betrayal. Between then and now, another, Peter, has just been told moments before this passage, "Before the night is done, you will deny me." These are heavy things, right? All of this has transpired in the course of less than a week. So now these followers of Christ, these disciples, Their heads, their hearts have to be spinning and filled with questions and burdens. What are we to do if Jesus leaves? What does life look like if he's no longer here? Well, what's going to happen? Where do we go? How are we supposed to function? That's the setting. That's the heaviness. That's the heart condition present in the upper room when Christ says to a group of troubled men, "Let not your hearts be troubled." The Savior knows, does he not? He knows the struggles of their hearts. He knows the hearts of all men, but most certainly those that were closest to him. And so what he's about to say is intended to be a source of comfort, a comfort that outweighs the legitimate heaviness of their own struggles. And so just two important realities to recognize before we look at this passage in depth as Jesus moves to strengthen and encourage his disciples in a season of struggle. First, he does not deny the presence of their struggle. Just notice that. The very reason Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled," is because their hearts are troubled. And Jesus doesn't ignore that. But neither does Jesus say, "Let your hearts not be troubled, because I'm going to take all your troubles away. Just give me a moment, I'll wave my hands, and tomorrow everything will be fine." He doesn't say that. He doesn't deny the reality of struggle, and he doesn't deceive them by making them think, "I'm going to take it all away right now." He doesn't do either of those. Instead, Jesus pursues a third path, not denying, not deceiving, but he says, "I'm going to give you a hope that in the midst of real troubles is so heavy that it tips your heart toward confidence. It's not going to take away your troubles, but your troubles are going to feel really small compared to the bigness of my hope." So I would just invite you today, as those many of you, most of you who trust and follow Christ, to consider both those realities in your heart this morning. Like the disciples, you have troubles. You have struggles and stress. You have hurts and wounds, situations and relationships that cause you difficulty. These are real. And I think passages like this and many others call us to a place where it's okay to admit that. Christians are not people who just walk around faking that the life we live is not hard. That's not how we're supposed to be. You're human, right? Which means at least two things. One, you're made in the image of God, and two, you're really weak. And so as an image bearer of your God, you are given the gift of legitimate emotion because he has legitimate emotion. You're capable of love and sadness, of anger and longing. But as weak and frail image bearers of the one true God, it also means that we will often struggle with processing those legitimate emotions. We're not going to handle those well. So we will, like the disciples, have to admit that we have hearts. You have hearts this morning that are legitimately troubled. So I would just encourage you to own that right now. Take a minute, take a moment, and just identify two or three areas in your life where you say, "Yeah, it doesn't take long, and these rise to the surface." Is it an issue with marriage? Is it an issue with money? Is it health? Is it conflict? Is it something at work? Or is it with your children? Is it some disappointment? Is it failure? Is it dread of the future? Is it regret of the past? What is it? Just mentally make a short list, two or three, where you're troubled. And remember, before we dive into this passage, that Jesus does not say to you, "Stupid child, why are you worried about that? That doesn't matter. That's foolish." He does not say that to us. But neither does he say, "You don't have to worry about that anymore because I'm about to take it all away immediately because following me is easy." He doesn't say that either. He does not deny the reality, and he does not deceive us into thinking that he's going to take it away. Instead, the Savior says to those he loves then and now, even in the face of real and heavy trouble, he says something better, something that is meant to overwhelm our legitimate troubles and tip our hearts in the direction of hope. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Let's just stop there for a moment and feel the weight of what Christ has just laid out before us. He has yet again, on purpose, equated himself with the Father, right? It's him saying, it's good for you to trust in the Father. And that probably wasn't a stretch for him to say to a bunch of Jewish men in a Jewish setting. Trust in God. Okay, Jesus. But then he says, as you trust in him, trust in me. Because I'm the representation. I'm representing the Father to you accurately, faithfully, truthfully, right now. It's good for you to trust in God in a time of trouble, but you can trust in me in the same way, and I am here. Don't forget, men, what I've taught you. I only say what the Father says. I only do what the Father does. As the Father works, I work. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's reinforcing to his people this theme of his ministry that we've seen throughout. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then Jesus will begin to spread before them this amazing truth of a glorious future promise meant to provide them with a strong present hope. And this promise, this hope, is all based upon Christ. Just notice throughout this how central the person, work, activity, and identity of Christ remains. Here's what he says to them and to us in the face of real, legitimate trouble that often will not go away. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Because of Jesus' unique access and nearness to the Father, that he's just reinforced again. Believe in God, believe also in me. I'm one with the Father. Because he's near to the Father, because he has access to the Father, he has nearness and access to the Father's place as well, the Father's presence. What he's talking about here is heaven. And so Jesus just begins to, with this beautiful metaphor, to tell his disciples about a place, about a hope, about a house, about a home that they can look forward to. And remember, Jesus has been there before, right? He was sent from heaven to earth to tell us about the God of heaven so that he might take us back. Jesus is not speaking theoretically. He's speaking from practice. He's speaking from residence. And he begins to describe this house as having many rooms. Now, we might be inclined to think of this as Westerners, like some Hollywood mansion, right? With this crazy amount of square footage, all the bathrooms, all the closets you could ever want. You can store all of your shoes and accessories, and they're all out of the way at all times, right? Nothing on countertops, nothing on dressers. Many rooms, that sounds great. But probably when the disciples heard this, they were not thinking of a castle on a hill. But instead, they were thinking about what was common in their day and in their culture, where a son would get married. And when a son got married, one of the prerequisite requirements for that marriage was he had to prepare a place for his bride. He had to ready a home so they could be together. And very often, that home was simply built on to the larger family compound owned by the son's father. So you had this expanding structure that was based on relationship and nearness and familial closeness. As Westerners, we read verse 3 and we are tempted to think of excess and of luxury, of mansions and rooms and grandeur. But Jesus wasn't a Westerner, and neither were his disciples. He's from Nazareth, right? Not Nebraska. He thinks differently than we do. They grew up in this Eastern culture with a different mindset. And so a house with many rooms, to them, spoke of family. It spoke of nearness. Not of riches, but of relationship. Remember again the setting. Jesus has been telling them the hard, consistent truth. I'm leaving. There's going to be a change, a disruption in this relationship that you so deeply value. I'm not going to be here much longer. And they are wrestling with this news. Why are their hearts troubled? Because Jesus says he's leaving. And so this is meant to be an encouragement to them. It's not a promise of a fancy building, But it's confidence in a near friendship, a relationship that will last and endure. So from that perspective, hear this again. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is wedding language. This is a groom saying to his bride, I'm getting ready to spend forever with you. So the true joy of this promise isn't found in location. It's not found in the accommodations of a place. It's not about geography. It's not about amenities. It's about nearness. It's about relationship. I'm going, but it's for a purpose, to prepare a place for you. And I am coming back, and I'm going to get you. And you think that this disruption is not, it's something that you can't endure. We are going to be together. I promise you that. I hope you see that here in this text. This is the superior hope that Christ offers in the midst of their real troubles. It is himself. The hope that he offers is nearness to him, proximity to the Father. And he says, this is available to you because of me. It's available to you through me. And there are many rooms in my Father's. There's enough for all of his children. Nobody is left out in the cold. All of the sheep in this flock will have a place in the pen. The disciples are so worried that Jesus would leave them. And in fact, he would leave them for a time. But he has a better hope in store. Now, just as an aside, but an important one, that this notion of a place that is prepared for us, a place where we will be with God, a home where things will be as they ought to be, this is actually a strong theme that we don't just find in John 14, but it is scattered throughout the Scriptures. Just consider for a moment the beginning of the biblical account in Genesis. God forms mankind, and one of the first things he does is he puts them in a location. He puts them in a place where they can enjoy right relationship with each other and right relationship with him. That's called the Garden of Eden. But then sin enters the equation in Genesis 3, and Adam and Eve, as a punishment for their sin, the consequence is they lose their place. God has a good place for them, and the consequence of sin is they are cast out from this place. Suddenly, because of sin, they become a displaced people. Soon after Adam and Eve, you find Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's sons. And once more, sin contaminates, and Cain murders Abel in Genesis 4. And the result there, too, is that Cain is displaced. He loses the location where he was at. You see in Genesis 4, verse 16, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, and he had to settle somewhere else in the land of Nod. Fast forward to Genesis 11, right after the flood, you find the Tower of Babel, where the sinful forces of the world seek to congregate together for the purpose not of making much of God, but making much of them of themselves. And they express this inherent wanton idolatry by trying to build their own permanent place. We want a tower to the heavens, not to make much of our Creator, but to exalt ourselves, to make a name for us. And God once more judges the sinfulness of mankind by casting them out. He confuses their language. He scatters them, and they lose their place. This is one of the dominant themes in just the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The sin of mankind leads to alienation, relationally, even geographically, displacement. Sinners are removed from the presence of God. You can even make the case that's what happens through the flood. But then you arrive at Genesis 12, right? If you know Genesis, Genesis 12 is where we meet this man named Abram, who will be later known as Abraham. And God begins to more clearly reveal his plan for saving sinners. And it shouldn't surprise us that one of the key pieces in his promise of salvation involves a place, does it not? What's it called? It's the Promised Land. And essentially, God calls Abram to trust him, and he says, leave your home, leave your place, and I have a better place for you. I have a guaranteed place, a place that I have designed for you and your family. And God calls Abram who would become Abraham, to trust in the promise of a better place. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. You won't see it up on the screen, but hopefully you can turn there in a moment. Hebrews chapter 11, this is that great chapter recounting the faith of God's people down through the generations of the Old Testament. And here we find some New Testament commentary on this Old Testament figure of Abraham and the promise that he trusted in. And let's look, beginning in verses 8 through 10, at what Hebrews has to say about faith in God and the promise of a place. Verse 8 says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Hebrews tells us here that Abraham's ultimate faith was not just in a location, it was in the goodness of God who was establishing a better place for him. That's where his faith was rooted. If you look forward with me to verses 13 through 16 of Hebrews 11, this is commenting on all of these Old Testament saints who operated by faith. And notice one of the themes. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear what? That they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Church, that the people of God are always those who have longed for a better place, a heavenly country, a city whose foundation and design come from the Lord and not from men, a place where we might be with him forever. This is a strong, pervasive biblical theme. And it's exactly this promise that Jesus lays hold of, the hope of a better place, and he lays before his disciples in their time of greatest trouble. And again, he doesn't say, stop being troubled by the struggles of this place. It's not worth being upset about. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't say, I'm going to make this place trouble-free. He says, I have a better place for you. And so hold on to that. And when your hearts are weighed heavy by the struggles of this life, know the place I have for you, and let them be weighed down by hope instead. That promise of a better place is at the heart of this text in John 14. But we should ask, I think, well, why is this supposed to be such a helpful hope to our hearts? Why does Jesus say this, expecting that the promise of a place will tip the scale of our hearts toward hope? Why is this good news to us? I just want to offer, we could offer many more, just three characteristics of this place that Jesus promises, that if we grasp this, I think it ought to hit our hearts as joyful reasons for consistent confidence. First, the place that Jesus promises us is permanent. It's not temporary. The entire struggle of the disciples' hearts in this passage is, Jesus, our fellowship with you is going to stop. It seems to have a finish line. It doesn't feel permanent. They want to remain with him. And he's saying, you can't right now. I'm going somewhere. You can't come with me. The permanence of their close relationship is the cause for their struggle. But the promise Jesus offers, it speaks a better word of hope to their hearts, because the place he's preparing for them doesn't suffer from a lack of permanence that this place does. Listen to what he says. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again, and I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, period. He doesn't speak of that ever coming to an end. The assumption is there that this is going to last. This is not a short-term promise. There's no hint of this better place being a temporary location. Jesus is speaking here of heaven. He is speaking of eternity, and there are many places in the New Testament where this eternal promise is reinforced. There's one that for me has become specifically sweet to my heart. It's found in 2 Corinthians 4. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. It is from the Apostle Paul, who, if you know the New Testament at all, he was a man well acquainted with troubles. He was a man who begged the Father to remove his thorn in the flesh, and God said, no, not right now. I have a better hope in store for you. Paul was a man who knew the hurt and hardship of this life, and yet Paul writes this, 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 16, speaking of himself and those who trust in Christ, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Why? Why is it that in the midst of hardship we can say everything is rotting on the outside, but my heart is filled with fresh joy? Why? Verse 17. For this light, momentary affliction. Now for Paul, what's light and momentary affliction? It's stoning, it's shipwreck, it's being pursued and beaten by the Jews, it's imprisonment, ultimately he will be martyred, all of these things. And he says, this is light, and this is momentary. And we say, what? How? What does he say? It's preparing for us, what? An eternal weight of glory. Beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary, they're passing. But the things that are unseen, they're eternal, they're heavy, they're lasting. Our good Savior is preparing for us a place. And though we have not yet seen it, it will endure, it will last, it is eternal, which means the temporary, real troubles we experience now in this broken, painful, uncertain place, they are passing away as well. They are, in comparison to the weight of glory that awaits us, they are light, right? And so our hearts can have hope. Number two, not just a permanent place, but the place Christ prepares is personal. Notice the vocabulary the Savior uses. Everything is directly tied to himself. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That this is a place Jesus knows personally. And he has promised to personally go there and personally prepare a place for us and then come back and personally take us to be with himself. Everything in this promise is built upon the person and faithfulness of Christ. Heaven is glorious. Why? Not just because it's better than here. Heaven is glorious because Jesus is there. And so to be with him is the best promise we could be provided. And again, just from my own heart, the fact that Jesus bases the goodness and surety of this promise on himself, that gives my heart great cause for hope, great reason and motivation for patient endurance in this life, because I know whatever hardships we face and endure here, whatever so-called pleasures we forego to lay hold of Christ, they are nothing compared to what awaits us in the first milliseconds of heaven. They're nothing compared to what Christ has in store for us. We're not going to get there and look back here and say, I missed all the good stuff here because Jesus is holding out on me there. We're not going to get to heaven and say all the good stuff was on earth and now I got to spend forever regretting what I didn't do. You're not going to say that. In the first second of heaven, you're going to say, this is garbage and Jesus is joy. Oh, how thankful I am that this is what I have in store for me. Our hope is not here. Our pleasure is not here. Our joy is not here. It's there because Jesus is there, and the place he prepares for us is centered on him. It's permanent and it's personal. And then finally, the place that he prepares for us. This is really good news. It's possible, right? We can go there. He says, it's available. We'll cover this in much more detail next week, but just hear the invitation, the gracious extension of Christ in verses 4 through 6. He says, and you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, on our own, we are lost. We are distant. We are wandering in exile, and Jesus is the way. On our own, we are dead in our sin and condemned to death forever, and Jesus is life. On our own, we are stuck in the deception of our own folly. We lie to one another. We believe our own lies, and so Jesus is truth. And he has made available a permanent, personal, possible place for us. And so he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. I have a hope for you that is heavier than any weight upon your heart in this passing temporary life. Jesus has good news for troubled hearts. And his counsel is never toughen up. It's never get over it. It's never your troubles are not that big of a deal. And his counsel is never, well, I'm just going to take all your troubles away in this life. His counsel, his hope is, I have a better place for you. That's why he'll say just a little later in the upper room, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble. But take heart, he says. Why? I've overcome this world. Remember the legitimate struggles? I asked you to just maybe make a list of two or three in your heart earlier. If you're in Christ today, take some time today and over the next week to ask the Father to help the weight of his good eternal promise to settle upon your heart in a new way, so that the legitimate hardships of this light are seen as light and momentary compared to the weight of glory that awaits us. May God help to tip our hearts in the direction of peace and joy. And if you're not in Christ today, then the reality is this, you're headed somewhere. This place is broken, it's fading, it's temporary. And if you don't trust in Christ in this life, then this life is as good as you will ever know. That's the awful, honest news of eternity. As bad as your life is now, as heavy as it is now, if you don't know Christ, this may be the best day of your existence. But there is hope in Christ of a better place, of a future hope. And I don't say that to you. We don't say that to you today to try and scare you or manipulate you in some way. We say it as a bunch of lost, condemned, wandering sinners who have been rescued by Christ, who have tasted of his hope. We've been shown a way to a better place, and we want you to know that way as well. His name is Christ. Have you trusted in Christ? Have you looked to him with confidence in his promises? Do you want to know and follow him today? If you do, or if you have questions, if you're here in this room, if you're in the auditorium, if you're online, we'd love to hear from you, whether it's in person today or a phone call this week or filling out a connection card. We want others to know the hope and joy of Jesus as we have been graciously shown the hope and joy of Jesus. That's our call. That's our desire. May it be so among us today, either in new ways in our hearts that we trust in Christ, or maybe for some, by God's grace, for the first time. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that there is good and there is certain hope in our hearts because of Jesus, not because of anything we have done, but because of Christ. And thank you that you have given us the promise of a better place that will last forever, and the 70, 80, 90 years we experience in trouble here on this earth will be but a vapor, a mist, a drop of water in the ocean compared to what awaits us. Oh, that's good news. And may it hit our hearts in ways that are heavy and right and changing today. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our hope in life and in death. May we rejoice in you humbly and with confidence today. In Jesus' name, amen.